We are going on a journey that seeks the answer to the greatest questions known to man. Who is God? Can I know God? What is God like? Can I see God? Can I have an eternal relationship with Him? To answer these questions, we will be walking with some witnesses. Witnesses who have claimed to have walked and talked with God. Can this even be done? Is this even possible? Is it even possible to walk with God? Can God be a man? And can man be God? Is this even true? Before you state what you know, consider knowing what you state. Jesus Christ came to reveal life with God as God. Lord willing, over the next few months, we will be walking through the book of John. And I invite you to join us. To join us on a journey to know and to experience the life of God. A book that has changed the world. The Gospel of John is a foundational book for the life of the church. A simple 21 chapters, 879 verses, 18,658 words in the English Bible. On this journey, I'm asking you to be reading the book of John, to learn the book of John, to memorize it, and most of all, to believe it. St. Augustine said of this gospel, "John's gospel is deep enough for an elephant to swim in, and shallow enough for a child not to drown." It is a deep gospel with amazing theological truth. Yet it is very simple. Simple for a child to understand. Please stand for the reading of the introduction of this book, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You may be seated. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Question, who is the we? Who is the we? Who beheld His glory? God has revealed himself in a most profound way to these witnesses. Witnesses that beheld his glory. At the very outset, John's gospel claims to represent apostolic eyewitness testimony. A written testimony of eyewitness account is the most reliable form of knowledge available from antiquity. There's nothing more reliable than an eyewitness account that wrote down their account and has been preserved from antiquity. I mean, how do we know anything from history? I mean, pottery is pretty important if you have a pottery with a picture or a date, something like that. But if you have a claim of an eyewitness account that wrote it down and you have that in writing, strong case. In this case, the we would be the author of the book, along with the others with him who also beheld the events that have taken place. This would be very important for the initial readers of this gospel because they knew these other witnesses. They could investigate their testimonies. This was not done in a corner. This was not one man in a trance in a cave getting, quoting, or receiving, quote unquote, divine revelation from some source. No. These were done out in the open with many witnesses. This was done from the beginning. But it also can be done today as we can look at the testimonies of the other three gospels and the rest of the New Testament and the entire Bible to see if what is stated here is consistent with the rest of God's revelation. Consider the central role of witnesses in John's gospel. As we begin, we see John the Baptist. John 1:7. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. John 1:19. Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Testimonies, witnesses, Jesus and his disciples. We have in John 3:11, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." John 3:33, "He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true." How about Jesus himself and his works and his Father? John 5:31, Jesus said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet you do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me." Jesus, his works that testify of his Father. John 8:13. "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from and where I am going.'" Verse 17 of John 8. "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." Much witnessing, much testifying of the truth, that you may believe the truth. The scriptures themselves are of witness. John 21:36. "For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that this testimony is true. John 21:24. We know from the witness of John the Baptist. We know from the witness of Jesus and his Father. We know from the witness of Jesus and his works. We know from the witness of Jesus and his disciples. We know from the witness of the scriptures and Jesus' fulfillment of them. And we know from the witness of this disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things that his testimony is true. Who was that disciple? Well, we know that it was this disciple described as the one whom Jesus loved in John 21, verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. What did that tell us about the author of this book? He had a close relationship with Jesus. Did it mean that Jesus didn't love the other disciples? Not at all. It means that this disciple had a very close and intimate relationship with Jesus, so much so that he was referred to as, there's the disciple that Jesus loved. Now think about that. This is how he's described throughout this book. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following and also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? This is John 21:20. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Now, what does that tell us about the book of John? This was not an early writing of the book of John. This saying had gone out. This takes some time. This is not an immediate book as the other gospels. This is a later gospel. He's writing and reflecting upon the statement that went out. They knew about Jesus' statement. Then this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if he will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? John 21:24. This is the disciple. So he identifies himself here. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. This disciple was one of the 12. We know that. He was in the Lord's Supper. We know this from the Synoptic Gospel, Matthew 26:20. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. That distinction is not made in John's Gospel, but it is made in the Synoptic's Gospel, that the 12 were with him on the night he was betrayed, and the Passover meal. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said, Lord, it is I. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So as we see from the context, this rules out Peter. Because Peter was saying, what about him? Peter wasn't the one referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It also rules out the others, that is, those who are mentioned by name. Peter, Philip, Thomas, Judas, the son of James, and certainly Judas Iscariot. This one, named the one who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Lord's Supper, was in the inner circle. That would be Peter, James, and John. We know it was not Peter, as he distinguished himself often from the apostle whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved meets us again in the high priestly courtyard at Jesus' arrest. We see the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was at the foot of the cross. He was the only disciple who watched Jesus die. John 19:26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So that disciple does not reveal his name. But we can look through the Gospel of John and to see and see that that disciple, this disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and we can narrow it down. This disciple whom Jesus loved saw the empty tomb along with his good friend Peter in John 8 and John 20, verse 3. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, so he's a little faster in his running, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. He was a witness of the empty tomb. He was a witness of the crucifixion of Christ. He was in the inner circle, and he saw the resurrected Lord. John 21, verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered, "No." Then he said to them, "Cast the net on the other side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter had heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciple came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Who was this disciple whom Jesus loved? He was one of the 12, an apostle. Of the 12, he was the one referred to as the one whom Jesus loved, ruling out the others by name. He was in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. We know it cannot be Peter because he was mentioned by name. We know it is not James because James was killed very early in the church for the story to circulate that he would not die, as mentioned in 21:23. Acts 12:1 says, "Now about that time, Herod the king, stretching out his hand to harass some of the church, then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword." So James was killed very early. There is only one disciple who fulfills all of these things. And what is that disciple's name? John. That's John. John, the son of Zebedee. John, the disciple that Jesus loved. This conclusion from the book of John is consistent with the evidence supported by the synoptic gospels as well. Now, when I say synoptic, what do I mean? I mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic means they all are written from a similar perspective. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic gospels because the three of them, by and large, have a lot of material that's similar, written from different perspectives, but they share a lot of the content that's similar one to another. They have similarities, and they have uniquenesses. And they stand in contrast to the fourth gospel, to John's gospel, which is not part of the synoptic gospels at all. Thus, we can conclude that the internal evidence of John's gospel is consistent with the evidence of the rest of the New Testament, and it points unequivocally to John, the son of Zebedee. This has also been the witness of the church, the external evidence. Interestingly enough, it was Irenaeus who heard Polycarp, a disciple of John himself, say, "John, the disciple of the Lord, who leaned back on his breast, published the gospel while he was a resident at Ephesus in Asia." So, you know, we don't have a lot of information from the first 200 years in the early church. And that's a pretty significant one from a church father who knew Polycarp. Polycarp was a direct disciple of John the Apostle. Clement of Alexandria remarked, "John, last of all, composed a spiritual gospel. Thus, from the end of the second century on, the church is virtually completely united in attributing the fourth gospel to John, the son of Zebedee. And that has been held throughout most of church history. Until today, there's been a growing majority of Bible commentators who are rethinking the Johannine authorship of this gospel along with its date. So as I'm encouraging you to study the Gospel of John, many of the commentaries you'll pick up will have a new view on the authorship and the date of the Gospel of John. Now, why do you think this would be? For one thing, the fourth gospel is the most theologically pronounced gospel. When I say the most theologically pronounced gospel, I mean what Clement said. It's the most spiritual of the gospels. It doesn't mean the others aren't theological, and it doesn't mean the other synoptics aren't spiritual. What it means is that it makes theological statements about the nature of reality, about the nature of Jesus, more than the synoptics. For example, it is the only gospel that explicitly refers to Jesus as God. And that's a pretty significant difference. John 1:1, John 1:14, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, theos. And then at the end of John's gospel, these serve as brackets that point to the thrust of this. Doubting Thomas, when he saw the Lord, confessed, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus did not correct him. The spirit of our age is to reject and to rebel against any such dogmatic statements. Dating this gospel into the mid-second century, written by an unknown evangelist who later added this theological bias into the gospel, is what many in the apostate church would like to believe. Much ink was used to promote this position, that is, until one of the oldest fragments of the New Testament was found from the book of John. Now, if you've studied the history of the preservation of the text of Scripture, you know the papyrus are the earliest writing material that the Scripture was written on. This is papyrus number 52, and it dated from A.D. 130. So the later date was circulating around in our contemporary audience until they found this papyrus. And that pretty much ended the debate. Look, we found a copy of John's manuscript, of John's gospel here, that predates everything you guys are saying. So that, zip, that shut their mouths. I love when God does that. So much like the Dead Sea Scroll argument, right? Oh, the Bible isn't accurate. It's not accurate. It's full of errors. You know, the oldest manuscript we have was a Masoretic text, and it wasn't that old in comparison to how old the Hebrew Scriptures are. And then, in God's providence, the Dead Sea Scrolls were unearthed. And that proved, once again, the veracity, the truthfulness of God's Word. Placing the date of this gospel as the last of the four gospels because it was written last. Probably around 80 A.D., so the thought is it doesn't, other than putting the destruction of the temple in John chapter 2, no, I'm sorry, not the destruction of the temple, Jesus' whipping of the money changers, overthrowing the money changers in John chapter 2. It's an interesting placement there. Maybe that is a way of indicating, you know, the temple's gone, okay, but they don't have a direct reference to that. So, around 80, some say 80 to 90. John was much older in his years as it was written. So, with the other gospels already written, why did John write this fourth gospel? Why did he write this gospel? The synoptics were already there. John would have known of the synoptics. Why did he write this fourth gospel? Well, he gives us his purpose. So this is very nice in this book, John 20, verse 31. In John 20, verse 31. But these things were written to you. But these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He wrote this because he wanted unbelievers to believe. He wanted the church to be strengthened. All of the emphasis on the witnesses in this gospel are there to accomplish its central purpose. That is to call all to believe in Jesus. So the purpose of these witnesses and these testimonies throughout the book of John are given so that those who hear their testimony would believe their witness. The word believe is used 99 times in this gospel. Believe, believe, believe. There is an emphasis on man's need to respond to these witnesses by believing what these witnesses say. In some 25 different passages, the emphasis is placed on man's responsibility to believe. You must believe. Our beloved verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. This emphasis on man's responsibility is perfectly balanced with an equal emphasis in some 21 passages, which emphasizes God's sovereign activity in saving man. Man must believe, God must draw. John makes no attempts to blend these together. He simply states both to be true. God is sovereign, and man is responsible. Here's an example in John 6. John 6:29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Who has the responsibility to believe? We do. People do. And that is in perfect harmony with a couple verses down, John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So you have these throughout the book of John, clearly calling men to believe because they are responsible to believe, and clearly presenting God as the sovereign one who does the saving. Remember doubting Thomas. Remember doubting Thomas in John 20, verse 25. "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" So God gave witnesses. God gives evidence. "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So God knows. God facilitates our weaknesses. God knows that we need evidence to believe. We need to see these things. I mean, after all, it's a lot to place your eternal destiny on the weight of a message that a Jewish man living 2,000 years ago died, and some say rose again. I mean, that's a lot to base your whole life on. So God knew we needed to see. And there are many doubting Thomases that say, "If I don't see it, I won't believe it." Well, we have an example of this. And this is given so that on his testimony, we might believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside with Thomas with them. Jesus came, the door being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side." The resurrected body of Christ bore the marks of the cross. And he stood there and he said, "Look, Thomas, it's me." And he says this, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Do not let these doubts continue to dominate your heart, but look at the evidence and believe. And this is where Thomas makes the central confession. He said, my Lord and my God. And what Jesus did is very important. Verse 29. He said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. In other words, the confession that Thomas made, Jesus let stand. And he instructs and he says, because you have seen me, you have believed. And I picture Jesus looking up, lifting up his eyes. Maybe he didn't. Because you have seen me, you believe. And then he addresses us all. He addresses all of us. And he says, blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. That's us. Blessed are those who have not seen this yet believe. Now, why would we believe? We believe based on their testimony. We are called to believe their testimony, their experience, what they saw with their eyes, what they handled, what they touched, what they smelled, what they beheld. They beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. And the disciple whom Jesus loved wrote it down in the inspiration of the Spirit of God so that we could have this written text and that by their testimonies we might believe. And Christ said, blessed are those who believe. Verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Here we have the evangelistic purpose to convert the lost and to comfort the found, to strengthen the faith and to encourage these purposes, that you may believe, to accept the witnesses of this revelation as true. So here's why the gospel was written, that you may believe. Three central themes that we can see from chapter 20, verse 31. Three central themes as to why this gospel was written. Three themes. Number one, what does the text say? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. What does Christ mean? I say it louder. Messiah. Right, Messiah. Christ is simply, Christos is simply the Greek word that would translate Mashiach, Messiah. That's all it is. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus the Messiah. So that you may believe, that you may know that Jesus is the Messiah. Pretty Jewish. Pretty connected to the Old Testament, isn't it? Very much so. So John's gospel is very connected to the Old Testament. His central purpose is that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, God's Messiah. What kind of Messiah? A divine Messiah. So that pushes us into the Old Testament, the anticipation of this one who would be called Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And it calls us to understand who this Messiah is. He is Jesus, the Messiah. The second, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. What does that teach us about God? If Jesus is the Son of God, what does that imply? That there's a Father. That there's a Father. And if Jesus is the Son, there's a Father. And Jesus came to reveal his Father. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Which means the most important question about the Son of God is this. What is his relationship to the Father? The church, the early church, spent the first several hundred years wrestling with what does it mean that Jesus is the Son and what is his relationship to his Father and what does that mean for us? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. That you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That you may understand the relationship between the Father and the Son. A special, unique relationship. And third, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Jesus grants life. Life. This life is an inner Trinitarian life that we who believe get to partake of. Jesus said in John 15:9, "As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Now you abide in my love." The life that we have is a shared life that we receive from God the Father, given to God the Son, that the Father and the Son shared in an eternal fellowship. "As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Now you abide in my love." So we, the people of God who believe in that, enter into an inner Trinitarian fellowship, an inner Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's life. That's life. And we are called into that life, the life of God. This life of God is received individually. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. So to receive this life is to receive it individually before God. And yet we see that this individual salvation does not stop with the individual, but it is a development in the life of the community of the church. Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So this life that the church receives from Christ, eternal life, eternal fellowship with God, because of the salvation that they have received, brings about a fellowship of love in the new covenant community of the church. Life. This is life. And that new life that is experienced by the church is for time and for eternity. So get used to living in the life of God and the love of God with the fellowship of the saints in all that you say and in all that you do. This is the purpose by which John wrote this gospel. "But these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's divine Messiah, the Son of God, who uniquely came to reveal his Father as God in the flesh. And that believing you, all who believe these witnesses, may have life and not die. You pass from death to life, received individually salvation, being born again, being brought into a new covenant community to celebrate the life of God stamped in his community, his body, the church of Jesus Christ. And that believing you may have life in his name." And this all was accomplished by the working of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told this disciple he would send the Holy Spirit to help him to communicate this message. John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So this fourth gospel, the gospel of John, is indeed a spiritual gospel written by the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, the son of Zebedee. In the power of the Holy Spirit, what we have is the inscripturated words of God written through his chosen instrument, John the Apostle. Let's consider how John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, inscripturated this gospel. Now, if you didn't get an outline there in the back, I have my outline here. I want to We're going to look at the outline of this book. And as we go into the book of John, I would like to encourage everybody here to make your own outline. Make your own outline of the Gospel of John. It's a very edifying experience. My outline is a very simple outline because I want to emphasize it. You know, pull together three outlines that you like. You know, you can get them online, Blue Letter Bible. There's a lot of places, commentaries, and look how they develop. And be reading through the book of John. Read it fast. Read it slow. Make the Gospel of John yours. And there's nothing better than making the Gospel of John yours by making your own outline. You know, think, okay, this happened here, and kind of make the main points, and how does this flow together? And there's a lot of different ways you can look at this gospel, and you can emphasize different things. So here's my outline for the purpose of just giving us that overview. And getting that overview helps to put handles on this book, helps to have a skeleton to put then the individual pieces in. When you get the skeleton, you put the stories in their place. It all begins with the prologue, the introduction, where God reveals his word. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God, and the word was God. The prologue, which is an amazing, unique development for this gospel that certainly sets it apart from the synoptics. We have the definition of the word. Then we have Jesus reveals his ministry. And in this ministry, there's many signs. And this goes from roughly chapter 119 all the way up to chapter 13. And this is a pretty solid block of content, because in chapter 13 then we have the upper room discourse. So there is a break there between the first 12 chapters and then the next 13 to 21. So as we see, Jesus begins his public ministry. So this outline, the outline that I chose, shows the narrative plot that develops in the book of John. And we start out in his beginning of his ministry. In the beginning, there's not a lot of tension. People didn't say, oh, look, there's Jesus, let's kill him. He does the miracle of Cana, right? The water into wine, and the woman at the well, and things like that. There's not a lot of tension. But I like this outline because it tackles how that ministry grows in tension. The beginning of his ministry, the early ministry. We see many signs and works and words, much teaching. Then we have the rising opposition, chapters 5 to 9. So we see statements in there where the Pharisees are getting upset with him. We see Jesus in Judah, right? He's not just in Galilee. The synoptics focus a lot of his ministry in Galilee at the beginning. Not a lot of tension in Galilee. You get closer to Jerusalem, you get tension. You get Pharisees. So you get a lot of this beginning in the book of John, the rising opposition to Jesus. The man born blind, he kind of fills in the gap there. And the Pharisees are so frustrated with the man born blind. He's sitting there giving a witness to Jesus, right? Well, and they can't do it. There's a miracle done. They couldn't deny that. So you have this man born blind, and that leads to the growing tension. John 10, the good shepherd, until you have the class raising Lazarus from the dead right outside of Jerusalem. Wow, did that ever heat things up? Now all the Pharisees are left to do, they need to kill Lazarus, because he's a pretty good testimony of who Jesus is, and certainly they want to kill Jesus. There's the rising climax, the tension, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And, of course, the rejection of all of these things in chapter 12, and then the preparation for Jesus revealing his mission. You could call it that, or you could, many outlines will say Jesus in his exaltation, chapters 13 to 20, his exaltation. And in this, we have a great discourse. Discourse is the teachings of Christ. A huge discourse, which is so unique to John's gospel. And so we enter now into that upper room discourse, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, and all the teachings in chapter 13 in the Last Supper, and this farewell discourse where he talks about persecution. He talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He talks about the need to love one another. Does a foot washing in 13. Has the high priestly prayer. Wouldn't you like to see and listen to Jesus praying? We have a whole chapter of Jesus praying. It's John 17. Amazing information. You know, information that is not in the synoptic gospels. So we have this building where he's caring and he's loving his disciples. He's preparing them. And then, of course, the trial and the crucifixion of our Lord, chapters 18 and 19, followed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ in chapter 20. And as he says in chapter 20, as I was sent by my Father, so now I send you, so send I you. And so then we have the epilogue. Jesus reveals himself in chapter 21. The prologue and the epilogue finish out this gospel. So there's a brief outline. You could go more, you could go less. But I hope that helps you as we think through the book of John. Again, I'm going to encourage everybody to be reading through this gospel. Listen to it, read through it, just become very, very familiar with the book of John. I will read it slow, and I'll read it fast. I'll read it in like 5 minutes. I'll use the cheaters, right? I like Bibles that have the subject headings. I'll look at the chapter, and I'll just read the subject headings just to familiarize myself with this. And it's just helping to get that flow that when we work through it, conceptually, then you have this in your heart. You have the outline in your heart so that you can put this in its context and understand the flow of thought that's being communicated. So we want to see the trees in the forest, and we want to see the forest in relation to the trees, both of those. The ancient church historian Eusebius wrote, "But that John, last of all, conscious that the outward facts that have been set forth in the Gospels, which was urged by his disciples and divinely moved by the Spirit, composed a spiritual gospel." Much discussion relating to John is how John relates to the other synoptic gospels. And again, there's hundreds and hundreds of pages on this subject. I'll just make a couple statements where I would come from. I believe that John knew the synoptic gospels well, so he wrote his gospel to communicate what they did not in such a way that perfectly complemented their material to help us all to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John's gospel has much unique material. 92% of John's material is not found in the synoptics. 92%. And that's important to realize. So that means that 8% is unique, or is not unique. 8% is consistent with the synoptics. And that 8% is important as well, because that 8% keeps the same basic narrative, and you know it's not a completely different story, right? It complements. It's in harmony. You know, there's details that complement each other. So the 8%, it's the basic storyline, right? Jesus came and he did miracles, and he got the Pharisees really ticked off, and they wanted to kill him, and then they killed him, and then he rose again. I mean, there's the basic storyline, right? That's all of the Gospels share. But it's the uniquenesses of John's gospel that really emphasize John's unique message. D.A. Carson writes this. I'll just quote him. "First, John's gospel leaves out a great deal of material that is characteristic of the synoptics. There are no narrative parables in John, no account of the transfiguration, no record of the institution of the Lord's Supper, no report of Jesus casting out a demon, no mention of Jesus' temptation. There are fewer and brief, pithy utterances, and there are more discourses. But some discourses found in the synoptics, like the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, are not found in John at all. There's no birth narratives. Although Jesus' baptism and the calling of the 12 are doubtlessly presupposed, they are not actually described." That's what I mean by it complements. So we know these things are true. So if you only had John's gospel, not the synoptics, you would have some questions, right? So we read John's gospel because we assume all the information. We've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke many times over, and that's how it's meant to be read. Even themes central to the synoptics have almost disappeared, in particular, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So much part of the preaching of John in the synoptic gospels and the central theme of this narrative, parallels, is scarcely mentioned in John's gospel. Second, John includes a fair amount of material in which the synoptics make no mention. All of the material in John chapters 2 to 4, for instance, including his miraculous transformation of water into wine, his dialogue with Nicodemus, and his ministry in Samaria find no synoptic counterpart. Further, the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus' frequent visits to Jerusalem, and his extended dialogues or discourses in the temple and in various synagogues, not to mention much of his private instruction to the disciples, are all exclusive to the fourth gospel. Doubtless, some of this can be accounted for on the basis that John reports far more of Jesus' ministry in the south, in Judea and Samaria, than in Galilee. But the differences between John and the synoptics are not all attributed to geographical focus. No less striking are the forceful presented themes that dominate John, but they are largely absent from the synoptics. Only in John is Jesus explicitly identified as God. Here, too, Jesus makes a series of important I am statements. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life, the good shepherd, the vine, the living water, the way, the truth, and the life. These culminate in a series of absolute I am statements that are statements that God makes about himself. The fourth gospel maintains a series of opposites, if you will, that are much stronger than in the synoptics. For example, life and death, from above and from below, light and darkness, truth and lie, sight and blindness. So we see these are some of the uniquenesses of the fourth gospel. John's gospel reveals to us the very nature of God. So I ask you, will you take this journey with us as we take this journey with them? The eyewitness accounts who have delivered to us this beautiful revelation from God. Read it, study it, learn it, that you may believe it, and believing that you might live. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing your word to us in this fourth gospel from the pen of the gospel of John. The gospel of John, written by the disciple whom Jesus loved. We thank you, Lord. Teach us, God, to receive these truths, to believe these witnesses, to remove the doubts from our hearts, that your Spirit would teach us these things. Give us the anointing, O God, to receive these things deeper and deeper into our soul. Father, if there's some who do not believe, I ask, God, that they would be believing the word of God. And these testimonies, oh God, create in us, Lord, create in us, stamp in us your image, the image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Teach us to receive this life and to share this life, to love you and to love one another to the praise of your glory, our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is through Jesus' name that we pray.